So I want to introduce today's message with a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He's one of my favorite theologians, and I rely on his commentaries, love to read his commentaries on passages that I'm preaching on. And so I want to introduce the subject and the text with the introduction that he used to John chapter 17 in his commentary on John. And he calls John chapter 17 the prayer of the overcomer. The prayer of the overcomer. And here's how Dr. Wiersbe opens up that chapter of his commentary on John chapter 17. He says, most scholars who have sought to harmonize the accounts in the four Gospels have the Lord Jesus praying the prayer of John 17 in the upper room after he had finished his instruction to the disciples. Then he and the disciples sang the traditional Passover Psalms, left the upper room and headed for the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had been accustomed to meet with them and pray. He continues, whether he prayed it in the upper room or en route to the garden, this much is sure. It is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth, and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. John 17 is certainly the holy of holies of the gospel record, and we must approach this chapter in a spirit of humility and worship. To think that we are privileged to listen in as God the Son converses with His Father just as He is about to give His life a ransom for sinners. End quote. Now some may be here this morning asking, Pastor Mike, how long are we going to spend in John chapter 17? Well, let me follow the model of our Lord Jesus and answer your question with a better question. How much time should we devote to the greatest prayer that has ever been prayed here on earth and to the greatest prayer in all the Word of God? And with that in mind, let me ask you another question. What's your hurry? What's your hurry? Here's what I'm convinced of. No matter how long we spend in this glorious chapter, we will not exhaust its content. Amen? Amen. And one of the things that I'm doing in regard to this prayer is I'm using it as a launch pad to go into some of the key doctrines of Scripture. You know, it makes sense to me, and I'm not surprised that Jesus in His prayer prayed key doctrines. I mean, His prayer was, we can connect His prayer with some very, very essential and foundational and some key doctrinal truth in the Word of God. In fact, some of the key foundational passages are connected to this one in all of Christendom. And so, you remember that we spent 2 weeks ago talking about the doctrine of eternal security. And in verses 11 and 12, really 9 and 10, 11 and 12, Jesus wanted to make sure that those 11 apostles who were there with him were secure in their salvation, that they weren't worried about being persevering to the very end. And you know, whenever we, somebody who has been a key person or player in our life is leaving, we tend to feel insecure. I mean, and certainly they were feeling insecure on the heels of the news that he was departing. And so he wanted to make sure, and I know that's every parent's wish for their children, if they're dying, is to make sure that the children are equipped to carry on and to know that it's okay. You can do this. You can make it once I'm gone, because the child is going to feel extreme, acute insecurity and vulnerability. And so Jesus promised His Spirit. Amen? He said, I'm going, but the Spirit's coming. And He made many other promises. And one of those was just the doctrine of eternal security. Miles, if you can go ahead and put our text up for today. Then last week, where did we spend the majority of our time? We talked about eternal security 2 weeks ago. And last week, the whole message was about what? Joy. Joy. You say, well, where did you get that? Well, remember in verse 13, if you look at it with me, but now I am coming to you. He's talking to God. He's praying to God, to the Father. It's God praying to God. Isn't that cool? God in the person of the Son praying to God in the person of the Father. And he says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so one of the things that Jesus wants for you and Jesus wants for me is to be joyous, is that we would experience the joy of our salvation, that we would experience the joy associated with being adopted into the family of God, that we would experience the joy of communion and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That should bring great joy to the heart of every believer. And I really appreciate some of the candidness that came my way on the heels of last week's service, as several came to me and just said, if I'm being honest, I'm a joyless Christian right now. And we talked about how that happens. But we also all admitted that it's happened to me, that I hope it was comforting for those of you that find yourself in that condition today to know that it's part of the journey with Christ. That we're not always joyous. Jesus wasn't always joyous. Now, he always had an underlying joy, but Isaiah tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And one of the things that I want to clarify too, I've been taught to be careful with, like statements like always, or never. Because there's typically exceptions to always and never, right? And last week, I think I left you guys thinking that the only thing that can leave a Christian joyous is a disconnection from the Father. Because Jesus, we all agreed that Jesus' joy was, erupted out of his relationship with the Father. That's where his joy was rooted and grounded, in his relationship with the Father. And so from that, we talked about how whenever we drift from a relationship with the Father, that we lose our joy. But I do want to say this. That's not the only thing. I mean, there are times, and it's possible that a person could be in intimate fellowship with the Father and still be going through just such a dark time in their life that they're struggling to maintain their joy. Can I get an amen? Amen. And so I wanted to clarify. I felt bad about that this week. Several times as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that there are other reasons why we can lose the joy of the Lord. We might be in beautiful fellowship with Christ. In fact, we may be in a more intimate relationship with Jesus than we ever have been, because a lot of times the dark days are what drives us to Him. Amen? But sometimes we have to get through that darkness in order to have that joy restored. Amen? But there is, nevertheless, even with that in mind, there can be joy in the Lord in the midst of the storm. Okay? And that's what we're striving after. I mean, Jesus is joyous. He says, for the joy set before me, and I'm going to the cross. And so He's joyous in knowing that His mission is nearing completion and it's going to be fulfilled. Okay? And so he's saying, I want my joy to be their joy just hours before the cross. He's saying this right before the cross. Okay? And so sometimes there's a, you know, I'm sure that there's a, and we know right after this, he goes to the garden. And then what happens in the garden? The Bible says that he sweat great drops of blood from anguish of what was coming. And it wasn't the pain of the cross, it was the sin of the world, your sin and my sin, and the Father turning away to not look at the Son. So the anguish came in knowing that there was going to be a separation from God the Father. Amen? So anyway, joy. So we talked about eternal security. We talked about the joy of the Lord. And how He wants that for us. And I want, as your pastor, I want that for you. My children, as the father of my children, I want joy for them. Amen? Don't y'all want your children to have joy? I want my kids to have the joy of a relationship with God that can only come from an intimate, personal, ongoing communion with the Father. And so on the heels of that, I want you to notice verse 14. And from there he says this, I give them your word. You see that? I give them your word. Now go back up to verse 7 where he talked about the word, because I want to focus in the rest of our time together on this key doctrine, the doctrine of the Word of God, the Scriptures, okay, and its significance to our lives. Now he says, I have given them your Word. And he says it just on the heels of talking about joy. And so as I studied that this week, I recognized that there's a connection between His joy and the Word. It's directly on the heels of Him talking about that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves, that He goes directly to the Word. And I give them your Word. So, I look back, and in verse 7, I want you to notice this, just going back up. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Now notice this, verse 8. For the words which you gave me, that's the Word of God. God the Father was given God the Son, the Word of God, and God the Son was distributing it to the apostles. And he says, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And notice this. And they received them. As opposed to what? rejecting them. He is distinguishing between them and Judas. Judas rejected the word. The Pharisees rejected the word. Amen? There were many people, in fact, most people that Jesus attempted to give the word, which was a multitude upon multitudes. Did most receive Jesus' word or reject Jesus' word? They rejected Jesus' word. In fact, in the prologue to John's Gospel in John 1:1, the Bible says, John recorded that Jesus came to his own, and his own what? Rejected, received him not, to use the scriptures. They rejected him. And it doesn't say, it's not explicit and exclusive, but he is drawing a line in the sand and separating mankind here. Those that receive the Word of God and those that reject the Word. Are y'all with me? That's significant. That's big time. The Word of God is vital and critical to the salvation and the ongoing sanctification of the child of God. And so he says in verse 8 to continue, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." And those two verbs, believed and received, go hand in hand. Amen? They received, and that's what we have to do. Listen, nobody ever believed without first receiving the Word. Reception always precedes belief. Nobody believes first, because what are we believing? The Word, amen? The Gospel, the Good News. You can't get one of those before the other. We have to. But it's not enough to just receive it. We have to believe it. Amen? Believe and receive the Word of God. Now notice, he makes a distinction in verse 8, like I said. He said, they received it. And it's kind of implied that others didn't. And we know from the gospel record, we know from our own lives, don't we? That some people receive and some people reject. So again, in verse 14, he's going to make a distinction between those two groups of people. Notice what he says, "I have given them your word," and then he goes to the world. That's a contrast. Because listen, I want to define the world. How do we define the world in Scripture? Let's look at the rest of this. "Brother, I have given them your word." Go back just one second. "And the world hated them." The world hated them. "I gave them your word." And that's connected to joy. But then he says, "The world hated them." Oh, okay, brother. And now he says, "Because why did the world hate them?" Because they are not of the world. You see, people who reject the Word and reject the Son, don't believe the Word, they don't receive the Word, and they don't believe the Word, those people are lost. Those people are in the world. That's the distinction. Now, those people are in the world. What are the people? Where are the people? Or what are the people? Those people are in the world. Where are the people that receive the word? They're in Christ. Do you understand that? They're in the kingdom of heaven. There's a difference between being in the world and being in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it makes all the difference in the world. But everybody who's here this morning is in one or the other. And everybody that you'll come in contact with this week is in one or the other. They're either in the world and they've rejected the Word and they've refused to believe the Word and receive the Word. And then there's those that heard the Word received the word and believed the word. And those are in the kingdom. That, in fact, that is how you get out of the world into the kingdom. And there's no moving out of the world. Everybody starts life where? In the world. We all did. We were all in the world. Amen? But out of God's grace, we're now in the kingdom. Because God gave us the faith to believe the word. And apart from the word, there's no believing. There's no faith. There's nothing to believe in. The gospel comes through the word. And he says, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. See, when what does he mean, I'm not of the world? He was in the world at this time, but not of the world. Are y'all with me? That's what we got to do. That's our objective. And can I say this? That ain't easy to do. It's hard to be in this world and not live of this world. Amen? The world is constantly trying to defile us. Amen? And I'm telling you, we got to separate ourselves from the world. He says, man, I am not of this world. And something that every blood-bought child of God has to get to that point to where they recognize, this is not my home. I'm not wired any longer for this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm glory bound. And to be honest with you, I just want to say, I think we're a little bit too comfortable as Christians in the world. Most of us, you know, and that's how you can kind of know where you are in terms of your intimacy. If you're able to go out into the world and never be burdened by the world, or never, you know, just recognize that there's a difference between where you live and where the world lives. Are you with me? You know, I remember when we first got married, and we would go, Angel and I would go somewhere in the world I don't know what you would say, touched by the world or a worldly environment, whether it be a party or wherever, where just a lot of the world was there. When we got home, Angel would look at me and she would say, I feel like I need a shower. Now, what did she mean? Did she have dirt on her hands and on her face? Literally? Dirt from the world? No. She just felt like that the world had defiled her. Are y'all with me? You ever been somewhere like that? Mm-hmm. Where you felt dirty. And if we're, listen, if we're never feeling that, there's something wrong. If we're never feeling that, I there's too much of the world in me. If I'm never feeling convicted or defiled or feeling like I'm not comfortable with what's going on here, I'm not comfortable with what you just said. I'm not comfortable with what I just looked at. Hello? Now, I'm very uncomfortable with that. And Jesus said, they are not of the world. Talking about who? Who is they? The apostles, right? He says, they're no more in the world than I am. Man, that's big time. So, and then if you drop down to verse 17, so I'm just showing you different places in this text where he talks about the word. Okay? And I'm really just laying a foundation for the importance of the word. It's weightiness, its significance, and how important it was to him. And he recognized the value of the word. So in verse 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Now notice this, your word is truth. You see that? So what is he saying there? I'm not going to preach much here because I'm going there next week. That's going to be really the next big subject that Jesus He purifies us. That's what sanctify means. And the word sanctifies us according to that. Amen. If you say, well, how do I get purified or sanctified? And it's through the word, according to verse 17. It's through the word that the word is that the Lord and the Spirit of God uses to sanctify us. Now, again, going back to that verse 8, we understand that the very distinction between those who are redeemed and those who aren't, those who are saved and those who are lost, is the receiving and the believing of the word. And that verse 14 is indeed or connected to verse 15. Verse 13, talking about joy, is connected to verse 14. So it was in the context of joy that Jesus speaks the word of God given to the Son from His Father, beautiful and a needful model, by the way, for earthly fathers to teach their children the word of God. Do you guys see how I make that application? Men of God who are here today who have children or grandchildren. The model is God the Father giving His Son the Word. Let me ask you, Dad, are you giving your children the Word? Are you spending time teaching your children, presenting the Word to your children? I think there's a beautiful model. I know there's a beautiful model here. The Father giving His Son the Word, and then the Son giving the Word to the apostles. You know, there's no greater opportunity, Dad, than to the time that you have influence over your children is brief in the big scheme of things. And there's no greater opportunity for you, Dad, to give them the Word. I'm telling you, the time is going to come when you no longer have that opportunity. And it's going to come quicker than you realize. Can I get an amen? Amen? Man, take advantage of the opportunity that you have to spend time with your children in the Word. There's no greater investment in your children's lives than in the Word. I mean, what beyond the Word could you possibly teach them that would be of more value? I mean, over the course of their lifetime. And yet we as dads spend time in so many other things and invest in so many other ways in our kids' lives. Let's invest in the Word. Let's teach our kids the Word. Let's give our kids the Word the way that the Father gave His Son, Jesus, the Word. And then the Son gave the Word of God to the apostles. What did they do with it? Hide it under a bushel? What did they do with it? They distribute it. Don't ever hide the Word other than in your heart. Amen? But the Word is meant to be proclaimed and passed on. We should never... Listen, so I hear people say, well, that's just personal. No, it's not. It's to be passed on. I love to hear stories about some of y'all going to work on Monday and telling some of your coworkers or your friends or maybe your family what your Sunday school lesson was about that week. You know? Pass it on. It's not meant to be hid under a bushel. And considering the sheer responsibility Jesus entrusts the apostles with regarding the superintending of the New Testament Word of God, no wonder He's interceding for them. You guys understand that when He left, they wrote the New Testament. Hello? John, what we're reading right now, Jesus understood that there was going to be a John's Gospel. Hello? And so He understood the importance of impressing upon John the value of the Word of God, because these very bonehead disciples were going to go on to pen the Word of God that we call today the New Testament. And so it was important. It was a tremendous responsibility. In fact, Jude 3 tells every Christian to contend earnestly for the faith. Peter actually said that we are to make a defense of the faith. That we are to be able to defend what we believe. Hello? Can you do that? Can you effectively defend what you believe? And defend why you believe what you believe? What you base your life on? Are you that saturated in the Bible that you can explain and defend key doctrines that you hang your hat on? If not, you got some work to do. By the way, where were you during Sunday school if not? If you can defend all that, maybe I'll let you off the hook. If you can't, you need to be here. And if you can, you need to be here teaching. Listen to this verse. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is one of my favorite verses regarding the Word of God. Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, and he says, "Study, Timothy, study! Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know what he's saying? Shame on you if you can't divide the Word of God. If you can't interpret and explain and illustrate and apply the Word of God, Tim. Shame on you. I'm talking about Timothy, not Tim Cap. Paul probably called him Tim, don't y'all think? You know, how many of you have heard of Awana? Oh, the Awana Kids Program. If you've heard of Awana, raise your hand. Okay. Do y'all know what Awana stands for? How many of you know what the acrostic Awana stands for? Raise your hand. That's unbelievable. One. Tell them. No. Approved. A is... Yeah. Yeah. None. It comes from that verse. The A stands for approved. Awana, what's next? I mean, Awana, didn't you ever wonder, why do they call it Awana?
No, I
just
have fun.
Huh?
No, just having fun.
Yeah. Approved workmen are not ashamed. From the A-W-A-N-A. A, approved, W, workmen, A-R, N, Awana, N, not, Awana, A, ashamed. Are y'all with me? Approved workmen are not ashamed. Do you understand that the entire focus of the Awana program is to saturate your children with the Word of God? The whole program revolves around what? Scripture memorization. What a wonderful program! But what does that verse apply, or how does it relate to an unapproved workman? An approved workman is not ashamed. What is an approved workman according to that verse? A person that can what?
Somebody who has studied.
Somebody who has studied? What else? They can rightly divide the word. So what does that say? And it says they're not ashamed. So what about a workman who's unapproved? They're ashamed. Hello? There's no excuse, beloved. Other than just I don't want to study my Bible. I don't study my Bible. It's not important to me. It's important to the Lord. I'm telling you what, your sanctification, is that important to you? Because it rests on this. It's important. So what are the characteristics of the Word of God? The Word of God is divine in origin. Jesus said what? I have given them your word. Whose word is it? Whose word is Scripture? God. It's God's word. It's divine in origin. As opposed to what? man's word. That's the distinction. It's not man's word, it's God's word. Jesus said, I gave them your word. Characteristics of the Word of God. Number one, it's divine in origin. Number two, the Word of God is inspired by Scripture. That means it's divine too. I mean, it's inspired by the Spirit. I said Scripture. Inspired by the Spirit. The Spirit of God. All Scripture is what? God breathed. All Scripture, not part of it. Not this verse is and that verse isn't. Let all Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation is inspired by God. It's God breathed. God breathed it out, and men wrote it down under the inspiration, the holy, sacred inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Are y'all with me? Say amen. And the Word of God, listen, is infallible. It's infallible. People who do not believe the Word of God is inspired, or say it's just a book written by a bunch of fallible men. Have you ever met anybody like that? It's just a book. It's just a book, a bunch of fables, a bunch of silly stories. These godless people set themselves above and over in authority the Word of God. That's scary. The disciples were entrusted with the very Word of God. And wouldn't you agree that we loved quotes. We love good quotes. How many of you love a good quote? So, man, I just love a good quote. And people love to discuss quotes and words from other people. When I write a sermon, I like to find a good quote. If I can open a sermon. In fact, I opened it with a quote this morning, Warren Wiersbe, right? So let me ask you a question. Who wrote your favorite quote? Do you have a favorite quote? Most of us do. I bet I could ask your kids and they'd tell me. Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham, Mike Underwood. Did you know that there are many people in the world today who will quickly quote the words of some great man while having little or no respect for the Word of God? And these 11 that Jesus was praying for were entrusted with a large portion of the sacred oracles of God that we know as the New Testament. Listen, here's what we believe. We believe that the Bible is infallible, that the Bible is inerrant, that the Bible is the inspired revelation of Almighty God. That's what we believe. I heard this illustration Friday morning on the way to the hospital, brother. It was still dark outside, by the way. And this illustration said that there was a man in Texas back in 1999 who had been watching a program entitled The Practice on the American Broadcasting Network. The Practice. And this man sent ABC a letter expressing his disdain for ABC's obsession with the subject of homosexuality. And he said, "Gentlemen, I want you to know that this contradicts the Word of God. And I, for one, am tired of watching your programming that has an obsession with promoting a lifestyle that God's Word decidedly speaks against." So he wrote them a letter. You want to hear ABC's reply? I don't know if you do or not. Here is ABC's reply. "How about getting your nose out of the Bible, which is only a book of stories compiled by many different writers hundreds of years ago? And why don't you read the Declaration of Independence, what our nation is built on, where it says all men are created equal." That's the only part they got right. I'm adding that. "And try treating them that way for a change. Or better yet, try thinking for yourself and stop using your archaic book of stories as your lame crutch for your existence." Boy, he struck a nerve, didn't he? "You, my friend, are in the minority in this country, and your boycott will not affect us in our freedom of statement," end quote. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we believe the Word of God, the Bible, is totally and completely inspired. And we do not hold to some bubble-headed idea of partial inspiration. Here's the deal. If we do not believe that the Bible is completely and totally inspired, or if somebody that we know doesn't believe that, let me tell you what that means. That means that somebody else would have to be inspired in order to tell us what part of the Bible are indeed inspired and what parts of the Bible are uninspired. Are y'all with me? So what's mind-blowing to me, here's the deal. I want y'all to understand my heart this morning. I don't have any problem with a non-believer, somebody who does not claim the name of Christ, saying that the Bible is a book written by men. I expect them to think that. What I do have a problem with is somebody that claims to be born again who holds to that doctrine. Or to partial inspiration. Well, parts of it are inspired, but not all of it. Because what that does is that sets them up as the authority. Are y'all with me? They're more inspired than God. Because they're going to go through and they're going to decide, oh yes, that's inspired, but that's not. Guess what they throw out? Everything that lines up with their life, that's inspired. Everything that convicts, guess what? That's uninspired. That's where the men came in. Are you kidding me? And I'm telling you, this is my soapbox. I will, the hair on the back of my neck will raise up when I hear somebody that claims to be a Christian that does not hold to the total inspiration of Scripture. And they're everywhere. I met one Friday morning who introduced, it was an acquaintance. I was with somebody. She saw somebody that she knew. They started talking. There was another lady with this lady. And the lady said, oh, by the way, let me introduce you to my wife. I later learned that lady thinks she's saved and believes that she's in Christ. But that means that she believes in partial inspiration, right? Because that's not what the Bible says. Well, just that night, I'm watching Wheel of Fortune, Friday night. And the guy that won Wheel of Fortune, Pat Sajak, always says, who's here with you tonight? The guy won. The guy says, my husband, 2 times in one day. Now, I don't have any problem if that guy does not claim to be a Christian. But I learned on the heels of that meeting Friday morning that gal who introduced another gal as her wife is a Christian. Now, I don't have any problem with anybody that says I'm not a Christian and holds to that view. I expect that. I ain't buying it. Those people are deceived at best and evil at worst, aligning themselves with Satan rather than Almighty God. For they are placing themselves in a position of authority over the Word of God. In fact, this verse teaches that a characteristic of a genuine believer is that they receive the Word in contrast to the world, which rejects the Word. Beloved, you cannot receive Jesus and reject the Word. You cannot do that. He is the Word. In the beginning was, he's saying that's me, Jesus, the Logos, the eternal Logos. You cannot reject the Word of God, the Bible, and receive Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to see this. Turn over to Revelation real quick, 19. You say, well, you know, I'm not really buying John 1:1. That Jesus is the Word. All right, then maybe this will convince you. Revelation 19, I'm going to put in at verse 11. This is Christ coming back to earth. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Jesus came the first time riding on a donkey in humility. Listen, he's coming a second time in victory. The white horse is the symbol of victory, of a general, victorious general. And John is recording what he saw, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he said, who sat on it is called faithful and true. You know why he's faithful and true? Because he said, I'm coming back, and he's coming back. And then it says, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's sobering. You know what that's saying? That he is going to return and one day judge sinners. That his patience, God's patience is going to run out, and he is going to pour his wrath out on mankind, lost, unregenerate, all the men that rejected Jesus. Jesus will one day come back and pour God's wrath out on sinful man. Are y'all with me? And then it says, and his eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Amen. He's the King of Kings. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's mysterious. He's God. We can't understand everything about him. John didn't understand this name. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Notice this. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. Now, if his name, which is his nature, is called the Word of God, how do you separate him from his word? Answer, you don't. You can't. You cannot do that. You cannot separate Jesus from his word any more than you can separate Jesus from his church. And this is the same argument that I have for people that say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Or they have no association with the church. These two things go hand in hand. Saying, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in his word. I believe in Jesus, and I don't support his church. Because the Bible says that he is the head over the church, and the church is his body. And you can't sever the head from the body. Hello? So those people are radically confused. And the moment a person causes doubt about the infallibility and the inspiration of the Word of God by determining what is divine and what's not divine, they are foolishly and insanely placing themselves on the very throne of God. Y'all understand that? It's pride. And how dare them claim to believe the parts of the Bible that appeal to them while rejecting the parts that offend them? And they have the wisdom and authority to determine which parts to accept and which parts to reject? And we were partnering with a church in Creedmoor, right here in Creedmoor, in a ministry years ago. And one of my ministry leaders told me about a disturbing conversation that he had with the pastor of the church that we were partnering with. And he said the pastor got him alone one day at the end of the meeting and said, brother, you don't believe all those stories in the Bible, do you? If the pastor is believing that, what do you think the people are believing or unbelieving? The pastor said that to my buddy. So what does the Word of God do for us? What does the Bible do for us? It convicts us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It convicts us. Number two, it cleanses us. John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Number three, it comforts us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God outlines through the Apostle Paul the rapture of the church and all these things that we can look forward to. And that sometimes we're even afraid to ponder. But in verse 18 of that chapter, he says, so comfort one another with these words. The Word of God convicts. The Word of God cleanses. The Word of God comforts. Number four, the Word of God counsels us. Psalm 19 tells us that the Word of God will counseling. And I'm here to tell you that counseling is a very important part of the ministry of every church. Every pastor is a counselor. In fact, Sidney's studying counseling at Southeastern Seminary. But let me tell you something. You know where I do the majority? I've done a lot of counseling over the years. You know where I do my best counseling? Right here behind this sacred desk. Every Sunday, I counsel from the Word of God. It's called biblical counseling. And there's none other. If you need counseling, don't you dare go to a secular counselor. You better find a good, solid, biblical counselor. Because this Bible comforts, this Bible convicts, this Bible cleanses. Nothing else can do that. Don't you ever submit yourself to any counseling that's not it's biblical counseling. Hello? The majority of the counseling that goes on is unbiblical counseling. It also corrects us. 2 Timothy 3:16. So the Bible cleanses, comforts, counsels, corrects. Number six, it converts us. It is through the Word that we are converted. What is Romans 10:17 say, faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God. But there's no faith apart from hearing the Word. James 1:18 says this, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You know what the Word of God does? It converts us by showing us the way, doesn't it? God's Word shows us the way. It teaches us the action of God. how God took action to send His only begotten Son, and how Jesus was crucified, and how Jesus was buried, and how Jesus rose again on the third day, defeating Satan and defeating death and giving us victory over those things. And what we need to do is act on the Word to acknowledge our sin, to confess our sin, and to trust Him by faith. Where does that come from? I mean, that's what the Word of God teaches. It doesn't come from a constitution. It doesn't come from a calculus class. And it doesn't come from a conference or a convention. The Word of God puts us where we need to be, and it converts us. I believe the Word of God in its entirety. Do you? Do you believe we are studying the very high priestly prayer of the living Lord Jesus? Do y'all believe that? The very prayer He prayed for you out of His love and concern for you just hours before He died for you? Do you believe that? Praying for your joy and your security and your purity and your service and your unity in the body of Christ and your mission. Do y'all believe that? I believe that. And I thank God for His inerrant, infallible, inspired Word. Let's stand together. Father, we're so grateful for this prayer. Marvelous. The greatest prayer ever prayed. The greatest prayed by the greatest man, God-man, who ever walked the face of this earth. We're so grateful for the many promises that are ours, the many doctrines that are saturated throughout this text. And Lord, we just thank You for the Word of God this morning. We thank You that how it convicts and comforts and counsels and corrects and how it converts us. Lord, we're thankful for the day that somebody came and shared the gospel, the Word of God with us. And how the Spirit of God, working in concert with the Word of God, opened the eyes of our heart to the love of God. And by faith on that day, we received the Word and believed on it for our eternal salvation. Well, Lord, I pray for all those that are seriously and foolishly deceived, somehow believing that they can separate the Bible from Christ. We cry out on their behalf, and we realize that it is to those very ones, some who once held that view or here this morning, converted. And we rejoice and we celebrate that, and it is those very ones that we are called to reach, that we are sent to go out and testify to and to love on and to teach the truth and to speak the truth, the Word of God, in love. And so, Lord, we pray for an awakening upon every person that today falsely and erroneously believes that they are in Christ while holding to a false doctrine and not subscribing to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, holding themselves pridefully in authority over the throne of God, believing that they are in a place, that they are intelligent enough or wise enough to distinguish what's inspired in the Word and what is not. God, we accept Your Word completely and totally as our manual for life. And we submit ourselves afresh and anew as a New Testament body of believers to its content, to live in accordance with what it prescribes. And Lord, we just ask You to help us to never lose sight of the value of the Word of God and the importance of us memorizing and meditating and studying to show ourselves an approved workman that need not be ashamed, but is able to rightly divide and rightly defend what we say we believe. And so, Lord, I pray just as a church that when we gather each week, we'll come ready to study Your Word, that we'll come with a pen and paper, and that we'll come prayed up and prepared and ready to learn something new that will help us in our quest to fulfill Your great commission. Lord, I pray that we could be a church that's filled with members who love Your Word and who love the God of the Word, who inspired the Word. Lord, I pray that we could be faithful students of Your Word. I pray for every teacher here who taught Your Word this morning in a small group setting. And I pray, God, that they would realize the responsibility that they have to rightly divide the Word each week, that they wouldn't take it lightly, that they wouldn't be throwing their lesson together Sunday morning 20 minutes before small group, that they would be saturating themselves in Your Word, meditating on it, and allowing Your Spirit to
to guide the lesson. And that each learner would come hungry for the Word and praying that each learner would pray for their student, for their a teacher. And the whole church would be praying for the leaders here, for me as I proclaim Your Word week in and week out behind this sacred desk. And so, Lord, we lift up these things to You. And we pray for that one that's here today who remains unconvinced. And we pray, God, that You would open the eyes of their heart. Or maybe the one that would say, well, I don't know, I believe, but I've never, or I received it, but I've never believed on it. I pray for that one, that You would convict them of their sin and their stubbornness and their foolishness, and that they would repent and trust You for salvation, even today. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It enriches our life and is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And we thank You for it, God. In Jesus' name, amen.